book of Hosea, and that's right after the book of Daniel. If you can find the book of Daniel, it's the very next one. You have those big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you start with the minor prophets, and the first one is Hosea. And while you're finding that, I've got to make an announcement, and I've got to do it because I'm pastor. And I don't like doing this because I sound like one of these guys on television. I don't want to sound like one of these guys on television. But I need to speak to the people who are listening by internet. The people who are listening by internet, please don't forget to support your church while you're out. We continue to need your support. We still have the same bills. Please continue to help us. And our P.O. Box is 1348. That's 1348 East Ellijay, 30539. It's on every bulletin that we ever give out. For those who are listening by internet, please, please help us as we continue our ministry. Now that's enough of being a TV preacher, isn't it? Title of this message is unusual. I entitled it, "You Married a What?" And some of you probably thought I was talking about you. But I'm not. In fact, I must confess I borrowed this title from Warren Wiersbe, the great pastor teacher. And this title comes from a very unusual Old Testament story. It's the story of Hosea, the first of those minor prophets. And by the way, they're not called minor prophets because they're not important, and they're not called minor prophets because the guys were short. They're called minor prophets simply because they didn't write as much. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are much longer books than the other 12 guys who we call minor prophets. They only wrote a few chapters. That's why they have that nickname. Hosea was a prophet to the kingdom of Israel. Now, you know, I've talked several times about the fact that that Saul was the first king of all 12 tribes, and following him was King David, and then following David was his son Solomon. And the nation of Israel was at its greatest point during Solomon's reign. But after Solomon died, one of his sons, who was going to be the next king, did something stupid. Now, you don't believe that politicians ever do anything stupid, do you? Well, this young king said, "I'm going to raise your taxes." That's a great way to start off an administration, isn't it? "I'm going to raise your taxes." And you know what 10 of the 12 tribes said? "Hit the road, Jack. We ain't following you." And so the better part of 10 tribes broke off and formed their own country, and they kept the name Israel. They say, not only, since there are more of us than there are you, we're gonna keep the name, and we're going to have our own country. And then the better part of 2 tribes stayed around Jerusalem, and they had their own country. So the southern kingdom, the little one, was called Judah, and the northern king, the one that had the 10 tribes, was called Israel. And for a couple hundred years, they coexisted. Sometimes they got along, sometimes they fought each other. And God sent prophets to both kingdoms over that time span. And one of the prophets, in fact, one of only 2 that he sent to the northern kingdom was Hosea. The other one was Jonah. Now, some of the southern kingdom prophets would speak about Israel, but their main ministry was Judah. But Hosea's ministry was to the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea prophesies to a kingdom which was very immoral and very idolatrous. In the history of both Israel and Judah, and I never remember which one had 22 and which one had 20. One of them had 22 kings, the other one had 20. But 20-odd kings of the southern kingdom and 20-odd kings of the northern kingdom. There were 7 kings that were righteous in the southern kingdom in that time span. There were none that were righteous in the northern kingdom. 0. So the kings aren't righteous. Guess what the people do? They're not righteous either. So Hosea comes to a point toward the end of the lifespan of this kingdom of Israel where they have not been righteous whatsoever. In fact, Hosea prophesies to a kingdom that whose lifestyle and immorality was such that they had really taken up with the worship of this false god Baal. You ever heard me talk about Baal? Baal was a rain god and was considered a fertility god because rain causes crops to grow. And so Baal was the Canaanite god, and the people of Israel just sort of took it on. They accepted Baal worship. In fact, some of the people had so mixed up this worship of this false god Baal with the worship of the Lord that they thought they were one and the same. They'd gotten to the point where they were so confused that they thought that by honoring Baal, they were honoring God. That's what happens when people don't know the Bible. When people don't know the Scripture, they get really seriously mixed up. The people of this northern kingdom, Israel, were very unfaithful to the true God. And so God called his prophet to do something very unusual before them. He called him to do something odd. And so I'm going to begin in chapter 1 of Hosea with verses 2 and 3, I call Broken Covenant. Let's look together at what it says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God actually called on Hosea to marry an immoral woman. He was ordered to marry a woman who was very promiscuous. The noun that describes her is the noun synonym. And synonym actually denotes both her character and her profession. It means, in essence, she was a prostitute. She was a prostitute. Can you imagine being told to marry a prostitute? But this action is an action sermon. Everybody in the city would know about Gomer and her reputation, and everybody would know that Hosea is supposed to be a righteous guy, and here he picks out this one woman, this one lady to marry, and I shouldn't call her a lady, this one female to marry, but they don't realize that he's demonstrating in this marriage a picture, because she was symbolizing Israel, and he was standing for God. And this strange marriage was to vividly show that capital city where Hosea lived, that the whole nation had become unfaithful to the Lord. Their spiritual unfaithfulness was a form of adultery. You see, God had married the nation of Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, God uses imagery that people can understand. He uses the imagery sometimes of he being the husband and Israel, meaning all 12 tribes, being his wife. He also uses the imagery of he being the father and all 12 tribes being his children. We can relate to that concept, can't we? Can we think about that one a lot? He uses both imageries, and one of the imageries that he uses was that I'm your husband and you are my wife, and I married you at Mount Sinai when I gave you the covenant, and you were to be faithful to me. But of course they weren't. Now they had turned their backs on God to serve this Baal God, this fertility God. They were even prostituting themselves to false idols, committing spiritual adultery. And since they had become deaf to God's voice, he was now trying to show them in some action what they were doing. Thus he ordered Hosea to do this very strange thing. Gomer became pregnant and bore Hosea his first child. And God was going to use the names of those children, the names in this relationship, to clearly describe Israel's relationship with God, Israel's sin, and Israel's future. So let's continue in our story in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, I call byword children. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel." That's the boy that was just born. "For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." God had told Hosea to name his firstborn with an unusual name. The firstborn, named Jezreel, which actually means God will scatter. God will scatter. This was a prediction of what was coming. God was not going to tolerate the sin of idolatry much longer. In his sovereignty, he was going to send the Assyrian Empire against the Israelites. The Assyrians would completely defeat the Jews and crush their army in the valley of Jezreel. Now, that valley was already known for bloodshed. It had a past. It was a place where, in the past, a man named Jehu had assassinated one of Israel's kings and then claimed the throne for himself. And just as violence had once filled that valley, so violence would fill it again. The army of Israel would be defeated there by this foreign horde of the Assyrians, and the people would be scattered. Gomer became pregnant again. The text does not say that this was actually Hosea's child. It might have been, but knowing her character, it might not have been. She gave birth to a daughter. This girl was named No Mercy. Her name would symbolize the cruel and vicious treatment the Assyrians were going to give the Israelites. They were known worldwide for their cruelty and for their torturing. The Jews of this northern kingdom were in for a terrible time when they were captured by the Assyrians. They had lost God's protection. They would no longer have God's mercy. And so they would suffer at the hands of those who also would have no mercy. Yet God would have mercy on the nation of Judah. You see, there were still some devoted people in Judah. A few. And as I said, a few of their kings had been God-fearing. And at the time of this prophecy, one of the kings in Judah was God-fearing, Hezekiah. So God would not allow the Assyrians to capture Judah. He would protect Jerusalem. He would actually cause the Assyrians to retreat and leave Judah. They'd never even fight a battle. Judah had time to repent. They would have the better part of 200 more years to repent. They would have the prophecy of Jeremiah telling them to repent. But you know what? Eventually Judah wouldn't repent either. And so God would use another group to punish them, the Babylonians. And that's a story for another time. Back to Hosea, Gomer conceived again and had one more child. Another son. Again, the text doesn't say it's Hosea's kid. He was called Not My People. In a sense, God no longer recognized these 10 tribes of Israel as his own. Now, that doesn't mean that he completely abandoned the Jewish people. As we'll see very shortly, this abandonment is temporary. But it does mean that this group of Jews had so abandoned God that he was treating them as if they no longer belonged to him. They would face his judgment. They would face his judgment as if they were a Gentile race. They had left him, so he would leave them to the consequences of that choice. These three children had three names from this prophet which forecast what was going to happen to his country. It was a prediction of defeat and disaster. It was a disaster caused by their continual refusal to follow the Lord, and by their continual devotion to a false god. They would soon learn that this false god Baal had no power. Couldn't help them. Couldn't stop the Assyrian cavalry when it swept into Israel. They would soon learn they had been trusting in something totally fictitious. But by God's grace, this was not going to be the end of the Jews of Israel. You see, God in his mercy would not allow them to be annihilated. Some of them would be killed, many. Some of them would be left in the land. Some of them would be kidnapped and taken to live in other parts of Assyria. And the ones that were left in the land would actually wind up intermarrying with Gentile races that the Assyrians would bring into the land. And they would create a mixed race of people that named themselves after that former capital city of Samaria. And they would be called Samaritans. Remember that word in the New Testament? It's where they came from. But some of them, even though they were kidnapped and taken to other parts of Assyria, and there they had to live out their lives, they retained their Jewish identity. And some of them in that group that was kidnapped would actually repent individually and retain their religion. And their descendants, and their descendants, and their descendants, and their descendants, and their descendants. One day they'd come back to Israel in a place we call Galilee. You ever heard of that? That group had a future. In fact, Hosea proclaims that in the last days, at the end of time, this scattered group of Jews would be blessed. And so let's move on with his words. Verses 10 through 11, I call bright future. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Often in the Old Testament prophecies, the prophets see events from different times. Sometimes these events seem to be merged together. But the truth is, they're actually looking at different events that take place in different times. It's kind of like you and I looking at a range of high mountains. We can see the tops of the mountains, and maybe we can see the slopes of the mountains. We cannot see the valleys in between the mountains. And we can't tell how far apart the mountains are from one another. That's how it is in prophecy. The prophets could see events that were going to take place. They could see some things clearly, but they couldn't tell when they were going to take place. They couldn't tell how far apart these things would happen. To give you an example, there are many prophets in the Old Testament regarding Messiah Jesus. Some of those words apply to his first coming. Some of those words apply to his second coming. The prophets had no idea that there would be thousands of years in between. They just saw the events. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it is with Hosea. He prophesies some events which are near, within a generation, such as the conquest of the Assyrians. But he also predicts some events which are very far. He can't tell how far apart they are. He just knows that they will come in the last days. And now as Christians, we call that time the second coming of Christ. And we call it the millennial kingdom. You ever heard me use that phrase, the millennial kingdom? That's a literal, actual, thousand-year rule of Jesus on this planet Earth. After Jesus returns all the way to Earth, not the rapture resurrection. The rapture resurrection is when Jesus comes in the clouds to collect his church, to gather his church. The actual second coming of Christ is 7 years later, when Jesus, his feet touch the Mount of Olives and he comes to establish his rule. At the second coming of Christ, where he comes to the earth, he will literally reign from a Jerusalem city. He will reign for 1,000 years. My friends, it will be a time of peace. No army will be needed. It will be a time where no police are needed. There are no crimes. It will be a time of security. Now, I'll have to cover this when I teach Revelation. And I promise you guys, I've been talking about that since I've been your pastor. But there's coming a point where I'm going to start in the spring and go through the summer and teach through Revelation. It's coming. But at that point, after the Great Tribulation, when Jesus comes all the way to the earth, there are going to be some Jewish people who will have survived the Great Persecution, the Great Tribulation. And they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And they will receive him as their Messiah. And they will be joined by Gentiles who are saved during the Great Tribulation. The Gentiles are going to be saved too. Even after the church is removed, there are going to be some people saved during that tribulation time. And they will enter in, those who survive and those who are saved, will enter in to the millennial kingdom. We'll just be with Jesus. We'll just be with him. Well, this portion of Hosea's prophecy, remember I said you can look at mountaintops and he sees different events that happen at different times? This portion, these two verses, look to that day when Israel will be at peace. It looks to a day when Israel, the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, will honor their true God. It looks to a bright future. And it looks forward to a day when the name Jezreel will not mean God has scattered the people, but that God has scattered seed to feed his people. The meaning will change. And it demonstrates the beautiful fact that God never gave up on his people. Even though he withdrew his protection for a time and he allowed a foreign nation to destroy their country, and he'll even do the same thing with the nation of Judah later on. He'll allow the Babylonians to destroy that company. Later on, he'll even do it with the Greeks and allow the Greeks to destroy their country. And later on, he'll even do it with the Romans, allow the Romans to destroy their country. But he never abandoned them. You know the Jews still exist? They're still here? Because God never has abandoned them. He still loves them. They are the original people of God. Now, the church are the people of God, but the Jews are still people of God. They're the original people of God. So, Isaiah, this portion, looks at a bright future. But Hosea's ministry, I think I said Isaiah. Hosea's ministry focused mainly on the immediate future of Israel. And the immediate future was judgment. Remember, God uses the concept of adultery as a symbol of the nation's unfaithfulness to him. The people were called spiritual adulterers. They were even called spiritual prostitutes because they were prostituting themselves to the idols, worshiping the false Baal. And so, Hosea, speaking for God, declares what is going to happen to them in the immediate future in his prophecy. So let's look at chapter 2. Verses 2 through 8, I call burning judgment. Plead with your mother. Mother stands for the leadership of Israel. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked, and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For her mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Way back in time, during the days of Moses, when those 12 tribes were being formed into a country, being formed into a nation, when I said God met them at Mount Sinai and married them in the sense of committing himself to them, and they were to commit themselves to him. And back when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, God had given the people a choice, and he had determined the consequences of their choice. He had told them plainly if the people would be true to him and follow his laws and acknowledge his lordship, he would bless them. They have no need to follow some fictitious fertility god. If they will honor God, honor the Lord, he will bless them. He will cause the rains to fall in their seasons. He will cause their crops to grow abundantly. He would cause their animals to breed successfully. He would multiply their tribes, multiply their nation. He would keep them safe from foreign invaders. He would grant them both prosperity and safety if they just follow him. But in that same book, He told them clearly, if they chose to worship the false Canaanite gods in the promised land to which they were about to go, if they bowed down to these false idols, if they chose to devote themselves to these fictitious deities, then he would curse them. He would withhold the grain, withhold the rain, put blight on the crops, destroy the animals. He would allow foreign invaders to sweep in and overtake them. He would reduce their number. In short, he would punish them, all in an effort to bring them to a place of repentance. Such was this time of the prophecy. Israel had abandoned God like an immoral woman abandoning her husband. In fact, she had taken all the blessings of God and used them to worship Baal. Instead of thanking the true Lord for the blessings of food, water, and clothing, instead of thanking the true Lord with the luxuries that they had of gold and silver, Israel thanked the false Baal gods and even used those things to worship the false idols. As a nation, she had been unfaithful to God and ungrateful to God. So God was going to keep his word. He always keeps his word. He would put all kinds of roadblocks and obstructions in her way and cut her off from the idols. Since the people were acting like prostitutes, God would treat them as prostitutes and shame the nation publicly. Unfaithfulness to God is a serious offense. God is serious about his holiness. Just as adultery in marriage is a serious offense. And for a time, God would no longer claim the nation as his wife. They had broken the covenant. They had lusted after foreign idols. They would reap the curse. You know, if the sermon ended here, it'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? It'd be a pretty depressing message. And if this prophecy ended here, it'd be nothing but a sad indictment. It'd be a true indictment. God is holy. He's serious about his holiness. He doesn't compromise with sin. He hates sin and he punishes sin. And in this context, these people absolutely deserve punishment. And it was coming. Within 30 years from the time that Hosea started preaching, the Assyrians would attack. It was coming. Now they had time to repent. They had a generation to repent. They had the opportunity to repent. They could have avoided the judgment. Mercy was available. That's why Hosea is preaching. But in their stubbornness, they refused it. As I said, if prophecy had ended here, if the sermon had ended here, it would have just been bad. But you know that the theme of Hosea's book is not judgment. Even though he talks about judgment and even though he predicts judgment, the theme of Hosea's book is not judgment. Did you know that the theme of Hosea's book is God's loyal love for his covenant people? God's loyal love for his covenant people. And so let's move on in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, a section I call Betrothed Love. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Again, Hosea looks to what we know is the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he declares some things about the Jews. He declares that God will remove all the misfortunes of the Jews. First of all, God will remove from their consciousness any memory of false worship. He will even cause the animal kingdom to be at peace with human beings. God will abolish war from the earth and crime from the earth. I had said that earlier. And he'll cause his people to dwell in safety both day and night. He will engage his people in a new covenant, a covenant which they recognize Jesus Messiah. Hosea doesn't know that. We know that from the rest of the Bible. And he will bless his people and prosper his people. In fact, in a poetic statement, and often the poets used of the prophets use poetry, in a poetic statement, God orders the rain to fall and the crops to grow. And he changes the name of Jezreel completely. Jezreel no longer means scattered at all. Now it means sown, because God will sow his people on the earth. In that day, he will rename his people. He will declare them to be his people. And they will acknowledge their God. They will be married to him forever. You know, this passage shows the love and mercy of God. Although he is holy, and he did discipline his people, he never utterly rejected them. He never gave up on them. He never stopped loving them, because that's his character. That's who he is. That's his unconditional love. And in that unconditional love, again, he tells Hosea to do something strange, something odd, to demonstrate his unconditional love. And that's where we continue the story in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I call buying the unworthy. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins were used in their false religious rites. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, and I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Years had passed by this point. Gomer had long since left Hosea for another man. But something happened. Perhaps he gave up on her. Perhaps she had been used over the years by many men. We don't know. We can see that her situation had gotten a lot worse. The text indicates that she was now being sold on the slave market. She's being sold as a slave. Probably a household slave. And she's not even viewed as being very valuable. I can picture the scene. There she is on the pedestal, old and worn out. She's wearing a tattered clothes and has a tattered look. Her life has certainly taken a downward turn. Where once was some excitement, now there's just drudgery. Where once she thought she had personal freedom, now she just has cruel possession. Where once there had been beauty on her face, now there's nothing but a face of ruggedness. She has no smile, no laughter, only the sad look of what sin has brought to her life. She faces a bitter future. And in the eyes of her culture of that day, she's almost worthless. Then the bidding starts. Perhaps there are a few small wages. Perhaps nothing but silence. Who would want to buy this old woman with her ragged look and her ugly past anyhow? Probably no one. At least that's what it seemed. But then, at the back of the crowd, came the voice of one old man. He bids a combination of money and food. It equals the normal amount for an average slave. It equals 30 pieces of silver. She recognizes that voice. She remembers that voice. It is the voice of her husband. The voice of a man she abandoned. And the voice of a man offering money and foodstuffs to buy back his own wife. No one outbids him. Why would they? She's no use anyhow. That's the way they think. So he buys her, and he instructs her. She's his now, permanently. And she is to remain faithful, and he will be faithful to her. Now, she's totally unworthy of this act of mercy. She's totally unworthy of this act of love. But that's the point. That's the sermon. You see, this purchase in the slave market of an unworthy woman symbolizes God's unconditional love to Israel. Well, what does this story have to do with us? As I tell you so often in any sermon, there's the what and the so what. What is the so what? Where's the application here for Christians? We're not Israel. We're not part of the Old Testament. We're not in these verses of the millennial kingdom directly. Indirectly we are, but not directly. So what does it mean for us today? I would answer that by mentioning that in the New Testament, God still uses the imagery of marriage. He uses the imagery of being a father to children. We're very familiar with that. But did you know he still uses the imagery of being a husband to a wife? He uses the imagery of the husband, Jesus, and the church, the bride of Christ. And this bride, too, was bought when she was unworthy. Absolutely unworthy. And she, the church, and we as individuals who make up the church were not bought for just 30 pieces of silver. We were not bought for just an average price. We were bought with precious treasure. Let's look at what the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. My friends, when God bought you, he paid the highest price. How important to you is the blood of your children? How important to you is the blood of your grandchildren? God paid a high price. Precious, Peter says, precious to God the Father. And let's take note of what we were when God bought us, and now what our future is because he bought us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I just tie this to the title, Bride of Christ. Paul writes these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a lot of that passage in there. And I'm just going to take a couple of minutes to dwell on a couple of aspects. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses. You know, you can't get much worse than being dead. That's about as bad as it gets, isn't it? As bad as you can get. And we were all guilty of following Satan's world system, just going with the flow of the rest of the world's culture. Do you know that's what's happening today? Can you see in America people going with the flow of the culture? Next week, you know what I'm going to preach it on next week? I'm preaching on when my country falls apart. From Habakkuk. When we are part of a culture where just things are going crazy, we're following the world's system. Paul says we were deserving of God's wrath. We had no excuse. We were deserving of God's wrath. And then he says two words that change history. He says, but God. But God. But God. The message of the gospel, but God. The theme of the New Testament, but God. But God loved us anyhow. God loves us anyway. And God intervened when we didn't deserve it. And with the precious blood of Christ, with the most precious treasure in the universe, God bought us from the slave market of sin. He bought us for Himself. And like Hosea in this story, He purchased a most unworthy bride. He has betrothed us with unconditional love. Paul says He made us alive. That means we have a new nature. You know, I often say that salvation has two paintings. It has two portraits. It has two themes. It has two expressions of what it means to be saved. There's being born again, which is new nature. And there's adoption, which is a new family. We are born again. We have a new nature. He's made us alive. Paul says He seated us with Him, and there's a lot to that, but let me say that it, in this context, it means that we're there with Him, that we can never be separated from Him. We can never lose our salvation. It is impossible for me to lose my salvation, because the only way I could lose my salvation is for God to be a liar. Is there any chance that God is a liar? There's no chance I could lose my salvation. He seated us with Him, combined us with Him. And then Paul says, in the coming ages, He may show the immeasurable kindness, immeasurable grace of His kindness. We have a blessed future. Now, we talk about going to heaven. I'm glad about going to heaven, but you know, that's just for step one. That's just step one. Man, I'm excited about other steps going to happen later. We have an incredible future. God has bound us to Himself forever. But just like Hosea gave boundaries to Gomer, when he bought her from the slave market, He gave her some restrictions. He gave her some boundaries. You know, God has given us as Christians some boundaries too. He's given us, He's told us to be faithful to Him. He's told us to obey Him, not to love that world system anymore. He's told us to live out our new life in the new power of the Holy Spirit, to honor Him and stay within His protection. And as we do this, our marriage to Christ. It's funny for men to talk about being a bride. I know it sounds kind of awkward, but that's what the New Testament calls us as a church, the bride of Christ. And as we are faithful to Him, our marriage to Christ will be blessed. You know, one day we'll even have a wedding supper. The Bible calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb. It will take place in heaven when Jesus does gather His church up. And while all that tribulation is going down, which I'll talk about when I teach Revelation, all that great tribulation time is going on, all these people are suffering, you know what we're going to be doing? Man, pass the biscuits. Let me put some honey on this. We're going to be with Jesus, the wedding supper of the Lamb. My friends, let's never forget that we're the Gomers. We are the Gomers. We are the unworthy and undeserving ones. And yet God's love for us is still unconditional. Just as it was for ancient Israel and still is for the people of Israel, He loves us in spite of our faults. He desires for us to enjoy His love and to walk with Him in peace. So let us, as the bride of Christ, be a faithful bride. Let us honor our groom, the Lord Jesus, for He is worthy. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank You for all the scriptures You've given us to read. Sometimes they're tough to understand. Sometimes they seem a bit shocking. Yet, Lord, that Scripture teaches us both Your holiness and Your love. Lord, help us to submit ourselves every day to Your holiness, and help us every day to honor Your love by loving You back and living out that love in obedience to You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.